doctor, Arturo Toscanini. There was a famous event where he was conducting one of Beethoven's pieces, the Ninth Symphony, and as many of you know, this is a very famous and beautiful piece. And as he came to the end, and the last notes were played, all the audience just erupted in applause, and they came to their feet, and they were clapping and clapping. Just waves and waves of applause swept over the auditorium. And Arturo Toscanini was deeply moved, and after a long time of applause, he sort of leaned forward to the orchestra and said, and had to enunciate because there was so much applause, and he said, "All of you are nothing." They were sort of a little bit shocked, but he was used to speaking to the orchestra like that, so they were not too surprised. But then he went on to say, "I am nothing," which is a little more surprising for the orchestra to hear because he wasn't given to speaking that way about himself. And then finally he leaned forward one more time and he said, "Beethoven is everything, everything, everything." The point being, it wasn't their playing, it wasn't his conducting, it was the incredible beauty of that Beethoven's Ninth. One of the things that we see as we turn to the early chapters of John was that there was one man in the beginning, before Jesus' public ministry began, who already knew that something huge was coming. If you know a bit about the ocean and you're down at the shore, and all of a sudden you see the water line begin to recede where the waves are lapping on the beach, and all of a sudden you see the water begin to pull back and go down the beach and go further and further back. If you know, as actually a 10-year-old girl knew, when they had the huge tsunami in Thailand a few years ago, she was able to say, "Mom and Dad, there's a tsunami coming." And if you know basic principles about the ocean, you can be aware, you see the signs, and you know something big is coming. And there was, in the beginning of John's gospel, a man prepared by God to know that something big was coming. Somebody was coming who is going to be everything, everything, everything. And that's John the Baptist. We're going to look at his message this morning and the message that he gave to some other people who began to follow Jesus. So let's stand out of respect for God's word and turn to John 1 together. John 1, 19 through 51. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him then, "Who are you? Are you Elijah?" He answered, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here is a true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day of the week, for one day set aside to worship you. Thank you that we can leave distractions and our duties and our entertainments and come to worship you, to learn from your word, and to be with other people who know you. Lord, we pray that as we look at your word together, your Holy Spirit would use this word to bring life in us. We pray that you would work among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Two major points this morning we'll see in these this long section of about 30 verses. First, God provides a context for knowing who Jesus is. And then second, Jesus' actions prepare me to know how he will deal with me. Jesus' actions prepare me, the way he acts in this chapter, helps me to understand the way he's going to deal in my own life. First, God provides a context for knowing who Jesus is. As I mentioned a moment ago, John was a person who at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry was already prepared. God had made him ready. There had been 400 years of spiritual decline in Israel. It was a time when prophets hadn't come and spoken. The whole nation of Israel was aware that they were in moral and economic and spiritual decline. The Romans had come and conquered the land, and they were very aware that things were going badly. And God raised up a man to older, barren parents. They both were from priestly families, and they were promised that even in their great old age, they would have a child, and he would be named John, and that was John the Baptist. An angel told his father, "Your son will be filled from the Holy Spirit even from his birth." And so John was. He was a man who was filled with God's Spirit from his earliest days. He dedicated his life to having a very restricted diet. He didn't cut his hair. He didn't drink fermented drink. And he was a person who just dedicated his whole life to serving God. When he got older, to the age where he is now, we're actually picking up about halfway through John the Baptist's public ministry. By this time in John the Baptist's ministry, he's a very famous person. Thousands of people from all over Israel are coming to hear him speak. And as they come, he's not got a feel-good message. You know, one of the things that I read about is about some churches. There's one that's been in the news a lot recently. They meet in the Astrodome in Houston, and they have sort of a celebrity pastor, and TV and all kinds of things, but they don't tend to tell the hard truths of the gospel. In fact, they don't tend to tell the clear gospel too well, as far as I can see. John was not that kind of man. He had thousands and thousands of people coming because of two things. Because the whole nation was hungry for God. They knew they were on the wrong track. They knew things weren't going well, just the way many people today who are Christians know that in the United States right now, things are not going well. We're not spiritually on the right track. And God raised up John, a man of great courage, a man filled with the Holy Spirit, and when he spoke the toughest messages, repent, the kingdom of God is near. Come and be baptized so your sins can be washed away. And people came by the thousands. And so that's why, at the beginning of our text this morning, we're deep into his ministry. Many people have been coming to see him. And when his great popularity had grown to this extent, the people in Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, wondered, who is this guy? Is this the Messiah? Is this Elijah who goes on before the Lord? Maybe is this some other prophet? And they came asking John who he was. And John's whole message was one of saying, it's not me, it's somebody else. This was a very humble thing for him to do. He was very famous. He was very popular. People from all over Israel were coming to him, even though all he did was challenge them to repent and baptize them. And people came by the thousands. So at this point in the ministry, the officials come. Look with me back at verse 19 and 20. When the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask John who he was, he did not fail to confess, but he said, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the Messiah. Who are you then? Elijah? And Elijah was prophesied to come before the day of the Lord and to prepare people for the Lord. He said, no, I'm not really Elijah. Are you the prophet, the great prophet that Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, a prophet like Moses that God would raise up from among the people of Israel who would speak to them and give them law the way Moses gave them law? And John said, look, I'm only the one preparing. I'm only the one calling out in the wilderness, get ready, prepare the way, be ready for somebody who's coming. And so this was the context that God provided. And there's actually the whole Old Testament pointing forward to the coming of a Messiah, but God did something more, something special. He raised up a man filled with the Holy Spirit to call the people of Israel to begin to repent. And beginning to repent is the first way for us to have any kind of a meaningful connection with God through Jesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ is wonderful news, and it's good news, but it's only good news for a certain kind of person. It's only good news for a kind of person who's aware that there are things in their life that need to change. And John was pointing that out. People had 400 years of spiritual decay in the nation, and they were ready, and so he came. And John the Baptist's ministry was one that gave context for the coming of Jesus. Something else that scholars point out in the text that I just read to you is that it's part of a text that actually runs a section of the text from 1:19 that we read already, all the way up through chapter 2, verse 11, that we're going to look at next week, when Jesus goes to a wedding in Cana. And these verses from 1:19 all the way through the end of 2:11 present a week, a special week, the first week of Jesus' public ministry. John has structured the text to make that point. Look with me at verse 29. Now, 29 obviously comes after all that long section from 19 down to 28. And that's when the experts come from Jerusalem and the priests and Levites and say, who are you? And so he says, I'm only preparing the way. And so they don't know what to do when they go back to Jerusalem. And then John says in 29, the next day Jesus came toward him. And so there's a very clear chronological marker. If you look further down, at verse 34, John testifies, he sees Jesus coming and he testifies, this is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God, and he clearly testifies about Jesus when he sees Jesus coming to him. Then look with me at verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. And if you look down further at verse 43, once again, the next day. And then if we actually were to look in chapter 2, verse 1, you'd see it says 3 days later, And so what's happening here is John is in a stylistic way shaping his material. He's saying this is a week. This is a very special week. This is the week of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Now, those of you who were here last Sunday know that I talked about the way John's gospel begins. In the beginning, the first three words of the gospel point to the first three words of the Hebrew Bible. John is saying, in the beginning, Jesus, the Word, was. And he's pointing very deliberately back to Genesis to say, when God made the world, Jesus, the world, already was. And he's tying what he's doing in John 1 back to Genesis, to creation. Here he's doing more of the same thing. Those of you who are familiar with Genesis 1 know that there's seven stylistic days in which God does separate things on each day to create the world and to populate the world. And those are the 7 days of creation. John, the Apostle John, I just have to take a brief parenthesis here and say, I know it's a little bit confusing, but John was a common name in the first century among the Jewish people. So I'm going to continually be talking about two different men named John. There's John the Baptist. In our small group, our leader calls him JB, which maybe is helpful because it distinguishes him from Jay. Because we have John, who wrote the gospel, and we have John the Baptist, who opens up the ministry of Jesus. In any case, where was I? Oh, so John, not John the Baptist, John who wrote the gospel, John is saying, when you look at the way Jesus' ministry begins, I want you to see an action-packed week, and what happens in this week is the beginning, not of creation, but of the recreation of the world, God changing the lives of people to be ready for his Son and to live in eternity with me. There's the creation of the world, and we all know from Genesis the way that by chapter 3, sin is surging out in the world. And so the whole Hebrew Bible, all the way through from Genesis to Malachi, talks a lot about the sinfulness of the world. And that's why the Jews had the sacrificial system, because God taught them that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. In any case, Jesus comes, and John, the Apostle John, who is one of Jesus' inner circle of the three closest disciples and apostles of Jesus, he says, if you want to understand Jesus' ministry, you need to understand its recreation. Yes, God made the world, but what's more important, really, is the way Jesus is recreating people. He's recreating individual men and women, boys and girls, right now in our Sunday school, and perhaps you, as you listen, we're being recreated by the Word of God so that we can eventually live with God. So, God provides a context for following who Jesus is, both through the message of John the Baptist and also through the structure of the week of recreation. 7 days set apart where we see Jesus doing, being introduced and doing amazing things. Now we're going to take a closer look at the latter section. Jesus' actions prepare me to see how Jesus is likely to deal with me. Three things we should notice. First of all, Jesus takes initiative with humans, with the people who begin to follow him. One of the things that was customary in the Jewish world was that people who wanted to grow spiritually would apprentice themselves to a rabbi or a teacher. They would look around and see, well, I don't think I can learn from him. I think I can learn from him. And it was up to you. If you wanted to find a rabbi or a mentor, you looked around, you saw who you wanted to learn from, and then you would go and you would present yourself to the rabbi and said, I want to be your disciple. And then usually the rabbi would say yes. But it's interesting when we look at the way that Jesus' public ministry begins, even though it's true that people are brought to Jesus and pointed to Jesus and they take initiative to come to him, Jesus immediately spins the Hebrew model around. Even though people are referred to him and start coming to him, he also takes initiative to grill and to challenge and in some cases to welcome them. He puts himself in charge of the relationship. Look with me at verse 38. what we see there is that this is the end of the section, starting in verse 35. This is day three. Day one is about John the Baptist. Day two, and who he is. He's not the Messiah. Day two is about Jesus. He's the Lamb of God and the Son of God. And then thirdly, day three, very early in this week of recreation, suddenly Jesus is engaged with people, and we're going to see right through the end of this week, it's all about Jesus gathering people who are going to be part of his work to change the world. Verse 38, when the two disciples of John the Baptist start following Jesus, Jesus saw them following. He says, what do you want? And he doesn't wait for them to come and sort of look at him and get to know him. He turns to them and he starts talking to them. And they say, well, we want to know where you're staying. And he welcomes them and says, oh, you know, come on, come join me. And so one of the things we see about Jesus right away is when people take an interest in them, he's always aware of it, and he actually welcomes people engaging with him and wanting to get to know him. Maybe you're here today, and you don't have a lot of background or exposure to Jesus. But if that's true of you, you can always be aware that Jesus is aware of your interest in him, and he welcomes it in the same way that he welcomes these men in verse 39, to come and spend the day with him. One of the disciples who spent the day with him was Andrew. And we see down in verses 40 to 42, this is now day four, the fourth day of Jesus' beginning of recreation. And Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, the first thing that he did was find his brother Simon and said to him down in verse 40, we have found the Messiah. He'd spent the day with him. He'd heard what John, remember that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, and he started following Jesus because John the Baptist, this amazing prophet, said, this is the whole reason that I came. All of my baptisms, all of my preaching are to get you ready for him. And so Andrew says, I guess then I'll start to follow him, and he begins to follow. But as soon as he spent the day with Jesus, then he immediately goes to his brother and he says, this is the one. This is the one we've been waiting for. And so Peter comes with him. Now, Peter, if you know much about the Gospels, Peter was very much a take-charge kind of guy. Often incorrectly, he would take charge. And it's been said of Peter that he was a ready, shoot, aim kind of man. But he was a natural leader. He took initiative and he did things. But as soon as he sees Peter coming toward him, Jesus right away takes the initiative toward Peter. And he says to him in verse 42, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas. Now, one of the things that you know if you use nicknames, if other people use nicknames for you or you observe other people, George Bush, President Bush, was a person who gave nicknames to many of the people in his cabinet. And the only one I really remember was Dick Cheney. He just called Dick Cheney big time because he knew that Dick Cheney was a powerful and a bright man. But in any case, whenever you give a nickname to somebody, you are imposing to some extent your interpretation of them on that person. You're letting that person know, here's what I think of you. I've got a name for you. And it's interesting that Jesus says, you will be called Cephas, which translated means Peter, which means the root word there is rock. And it's fascinating because he doesn't say, you are Cephas, but he says, you will be called Cephas. He knows a lot of the instability and the fact that Peter's prone to go in wrong directions often, but he says, you come to me, you big leader, and first of all, let me tell you, I'm going to be the one leading you, number one. And number two, I want to tell you what I'm going to do. I am going to make you a much more stable person than you've ever been before. And as you get to know me, your leadership is going to give great stability and a foundation to other people who also follow me. I'm going to make you, Peter, a rock among my 12 apostles. So right away, Jesus is taking initiative with these people who come to him. A third example is actually in day five. After the encounter with the two disciples of John the Baptist, after the next day, day four, with Peter and Andrew, the next day, day five, verse 43, Jesus decides to leave for Galilee. He finds Philip, and this is one case where Jesus directly initiates. He says, Philip, follow me. It's present tense. Follow and keep on following me. And he calls him to do that. And Philip then goes to find Nathanael. And he says, hey, we found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote. And so Nathanael, he's from Jesus of Nazareth. But Nathanael is not at all impressed. And Nathanael says in verse 46, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nazareth was a very ordinary town. And since Philip was from Bethsaida, those two towns were kind of rivals. And Nazareth was kind of a town that people looked down on. And so this is the first skeptical comment in John chapter 1. Here we have a person being exposed to Jesus, and right away he's skeptical. Now, Jesus really wasn't from Nazareth, of course. He was from Bethlehem, but his parents moved him to Nazareth. Part of the reason that Nathanael says what he says is the Jewish people knew the Messiah comes from Bethlehem. And so here's Philip saying, we found the one that Moses wrote about. He says, no, it can't be the one Moses wrote about, because we know that person is going to probably be coming from Bethlehem. The Messiah, for certain, comes from Bethlehem. So he comes to Jesus. And right away, Jesus actually affirms him for being a man who's very direct and straight-spoken. He says in verse 47, here's a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. And Nathanael knows. Nathanael, most of us know a little bit about the way our character is perceived by other people and the kind of personality that we're known to have. And Nathanael realizes, Jesus, even though Jesus has never really encountered him or talked to him, that as soon as Nathanael comes up, Jesus right away has him pegged. You're a straight-talking kind of guy. You're an Israelite in whom there's nothing false. And Nathanael says, wait, how do you know me? And there's something, this is, New Testament scholars call this one of the great enigmas of the whole New Testament. Because Jesus says something here that has a profound influence on Nathanael, and we have really no idea why. Look with me, the next verse. How do you know me? Nathanael asks. Jesus says, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Now, we don't know what Jesus saw when Jesus saw him under the fig tree. Some scholars say, well, the fig tree is associated with Israel, and it's also associated with God's special relationship with Israel. And so when he says, I saw you under the fig tree, that must be some sort of a religious vision. Nathanael's under the fig tree, and Jesus saw him, and since it's a fig tree, and that represents Israel and God's relationship, that there must be some sort of religious vision that Nathanael was having under the tree, and Jesus knew. But we really, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us they had a religious vision. That's just really a guess that scholars are making. Maybe he was sitting there thinking, I wonder if I should follow John the Baptist. Or he might have even been thinking, I wonder if my marriage will ever get any better. Or he might have been thinking, I'm concerned about my finances. God, please help me with my finances. Or he might have been thinking any number of personal questions that were just in his own heart. But here's the point. Jesus says, I saw you before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree. And whatever it was that happened under the fig tree, which we really don't know, Jesus knew what it was. Jesus saw him, and he knew, I can push your button here. I know you. I know what happened under the fig tree. And just so you know who I am, I'm going to let you know that I know. And it worked. If you look at the next verse, verse 49, Nathanael says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Whatever it was that happened under the fig tree, the fact that Jesus knew was all it took. One of the things that fascinates me, partly because I became a Christian out of a skeptical background, I was convinced before in my college years, I began to study a little bit about Christianity. I was convinced that Jesus was no different from any other spiritual teacher. The Bible is no different or in no way better than other religious books that might be written. And so a lot of my conversion had to do with sitting in libraries and buying books and arguing with people at night who are at work or teaching or something during the day. And it's sort of an interest of mine. I buy such books to this day. There are many examples of people who are scholars or far more scholarly than I am. I had some intellectual questions, but they're famous professors and scientists and people who had lots of questions. And when people bring those questions to Jesus, the way Nathaniel said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I doubt that this could be anybody special. He's not from Bethlehem." Jesus says, "Okay, you're coming to me with questions. I can answer every question you have." John 7:17 says, "If any man's will is to do God's will, to do his will, he will know if the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." Sometimes when I'm talking to people who have questions about Christianity, I do my best to answer their questions. And sometimes if they have questions that I can't answer, I don't worry about it whatsoever, because God can answer their questions. I can often point them to books or to people or to sources that I would go to if I had their kinds of questions. But none of us in this room can answer everybody's question. But Jesus makes a promise in John 7. If anyone wants to do God's will, he will know. Jesus gives it to us on his authority. In this case, there wasn't a whole lot of dialogue or study. He just says, Nathanael comes with a question. Can anything good come from where you come from? Jesus says, "Hey, saw you under the fig tree." And Nathanael is blown away. He knows that Jesus knows him. So the first thing we see about Jesus is that he takes initiative, often in a welcoming way. "Hey, come and stay with me. I'll answer your questions." He takes initiative toward people who come to him. The second thing is, Jesus is always looking for real faith. One of the things we talked about last week is that the whole point of this gospel is, this whole gospel is written, is structured from the first verse to the last verse to encourage us to believe that Jesus is the Christ. John 20:31. Jesus did many other things that could have been written. These things were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Why? So you could have interesting ideas about spiritual things in your mind? No. So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. As you believe, you're going to have life. But here's the challenge. John's gospel is always kind of poking at faith. And when we see the word faith or belief, notice with me down in verse 50, Jesus said, "You believe," he's talking to Nathanael, "you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree." But that's actually kind of an interesting word. Apart from Jesus, which appears 237 times in the gospel, and apart from Father, which appears 136 times in the gospel, there is no theologically more significant word in this gospel than belief. Belief, 98 times used in this gospel. Mark only uses the word 11 times. Matthew, 14 times. Luke, 9 times. John, 98 times. John is all about getting us to believe. But even though he's talking about belief, he's always also talking about lousy, cheap, fake-o belief. He's trying to expose the kind of faith that isn't going to work. Even though he uses the verb so often, his primary purpose is to explain what real believing is like. So in a sense, John is going to divide all of humanity into two parts. Many of you know Hamlet. To be or not to be, that's the question. John is saying it a little differently. To believe or not believe, that's the question. And where you fall along that line, believing or not believing, is going to determine everything important about you. If you believe, and especially if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, you are going to have life in his name. And if you don't believe, you will not have life. It's binary. It's that simple. And so the word believe in John doesn't always mean saving faith. Now, Nathanael here has some sort of, Jesus acknowledges that he has some kind of initial faith. But all through the gospel, we're going to see Jesus probing people. And there are going to be people who are called disciples who actually a few verses later turn away from following Jesus. There's a mountain under this rock that I'm giving you today. There's a lot we're going to see in future weeks as we look at the way belief works. But John is very, very concerned that people believe, but he's got an allergy to people who talk about belief, but they don't live it. And he can smell it a mile away. He's telling lots of stories all through the gospel. Yeah, this person sounds religious. This person comes to church. This person has a Bible. Fake. Invalid. Not a real living faith. And he's going to be building this all through the 98 uses of the word in the gospel. Finally, the third, we see that Jesus takes initiative. We see that Jesus is going to be probing for real faith. And thirdly, Jesus connects heaven with earth. Look what he says to Nathanael after Nathanael makes this initial profession. Nathanael says, "Oh, you're the Son of God, King of Israel." Jesus says, "Oh, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You're going to see more. I tell you the truth, you are going to see heaven open. You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Well, what's that about? Several months ago, we were studying in Genesis, and we studied this amazing story about Jacob. And Jacob was the grandson of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob was a very crafty guy, and we're not going to go over the whole story today, but Jacob was a person who, in order to get to where he thought God wanted him to go, did a lot of deceiving and lying to people. And at one point, he lies to his father, and in order to cheat his father, as his father's about to die, to give him the blessing that should have gone to the oldest son, although Jacob was the second son. And so what happens is, he lies to his father, he steals the blessing from his older brother, and his older brother is furious and planning to kill him. And so he runs away. When he runs away, something fascinating happens. He's running for his life. He's guilty, alone, and on the run. And he stops to rest at night. And he lies down. He lies down in open country. He's in an area where there's a city nearby. But he's just out in the open. It's dark and there's flat ground. He actually says he puts a rock under his head. This is not a comfortable, happy place. He's out there. He's vulnerable. He's exposed. And it's at night. And just in sheer mercy, the God who's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appears to him that night and gives him this vision of a stairway going up and down to heaven. And there are angels going up and coming down on this ladder. And so Jacob wakes up and he says, "The Lord was in this place. I didn't even know it." Here's the point. In Jacob's story, what's going on is that God was telling Jacob, earth and heaven are connected. You lied. You cheated. Your brother would like to kill you right now, and your whole family is in just a whole heap of trouble. I know that. But I also know that I've chosen you and I have a plan for you. And I'm going to be, just in the same way that all through the Bible it says that God sends angels out to do tasks, and then the angels report back to heaven and tell God what they've done. And so there's this constant commerce back and forth between heaven and earth. And the whole message of Jacob's vision of the dream is heaven and earth are connected. In your life tomorrow, when you hear your alarm and get up, that world, Jesus is saying, pointing back to Jacob's dream of the ladder, that world is connected with God's world because heaven and earth are enmeshed. Something that's fascinating is in the second part of what Jesus says there, verse 51. First he says in 50, "You believe because I told you." You. Both of them singular. But then down in 51, he's not speaking just singular to Nathanael. He says, now plural, "you all the disciples who were listening." So it's true of all the disciples. It's also true of you and me. You are going to see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is Jesus' assurance. He says, "I tell you the truth." Amen, amen in Greek. Point to the Hebrew doubling of the word of truth to insist that this is a word, a reliable word from God. "I tell you the truth. You," plural, "are going to see heaven opened." Jesus is promising that all things that we could ever hope to learn from God, we're going to learn through Jesus Christ. three ways this applies to all of us. Number one, because of what I just told you, the plural use of the word in verse 51 and the fact that Jesus is not just speaking to Nathanael now, he's speaking to all the disciples and by implication also to us. Through faith in Jesus, the stairway that connects and meshes earth with heaven is accessible to me when I need it most. I talked to two different people this week, one in our congregation, one a Christian outside our congregation. Both of them are going through major stress in their lives. In one instance, a person is in trouble with an authority figure, and the authority figure freely admits that because of the way this authority figure has handled his relationship with a person under that authority, that this person is going to be in huge trouble at work. And so the person who's in this very difficult situation called me on the phone and we talked. And there was confusion and there was anger and there was fear. It's not because of me. It's not because my boss even said to me, he said, I screwed up and there's nothing I can do and huge trouble is going to go to you. So the person called and we talked. And as I listened to this story of all this chaos going on in this person's life, all of a sudden I was reminded of the story of Joseph. Joseph, sold by his brothers, goes down to Egypt, and Potiphar's wife lies and tries to seduce him and then says that he tried to molest her. So her husband has Joseph thrown in prison. And then when Joseph helps the cupbearer of Pharaoh in prison and says, hey, remember me when you get out, the cupbearer leaves prison and doesn't do anything to help Joseph. Cheated by his brothers, cheated by Potiphar's wife, cheated in the prison. He hadn't done anything wrong. But there's a ladder. There's a ladder. And heaven and earth are connected. So what happens with Joseph is that eventually in Joseph's life, the word comes out. Joseph tells his brothers when they come cringing to him for help. And the brothers tell the father when they go home to report about where missing Joseph has become. What happens, because heaven and earth are connected, cheated, abused, lied to, abused, Joseph becomes ruler of all Egypt. Here's the point. It doesn't matter if you're a believer in Jesus. If you're following God's will for you, difficult things will happen. Trouble will come. You will have problems in your work or in your family or with your health. But the latter, Jesus is saying, you will see heaven open. Joseph's purpose in life was to become ruler of all Egypt. I don't know what God's purpose is for you. Psalm 138 says, David says, The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. David knew. Real believers know. A living faith, not a fake faith, a real faith knows. The God who made the heavens is able to take care of me. Even though I'm going to suffer, God's going to get me through. That's micro, the personal implications. Let me also tell you macro, on the global level. The way the ladder is always working and heaven and earth are meshed. There's a man named David Garrison, and he spent 25 years as a missionary in the Middle East, and then because of the research that he did as he worked in the Middle East, he was invited by people who, he was given a grant to write a book. And he went to the university, he had a PhD from the University of Chicago, he did more research. He wrote a book, and the book is called A Wind in the House of Islam. And because he spent 25 years in the Middle East, he's fluent in many, many Middle Eastern languages, he's just a natural scholar, he's done a great deal of primary research in the Muslim world. And he would insist that in radical Islam, there is definitely a fearful, destructive force in the world. But he says, that's only a very small part of the story if you know about the latter, if you know about how heaven and earth are connected. Because what is happening right now in the Muslim world has never happened before in the history of Islam. Because in the last 20 years, somewhere, he says, I can't tell you exactly how many it is, but somewhere between 2 and 20 million, hold on, let me find the the numbers. Somewhere between 2 and 7 million Muslims have become Christians just in the last 20 years. And there's a massive turning to Christ in the Muslim world that's going on every single day. And one of the things that David Garrison says in his book is, if you want to know who's really the great, one of the places where Christianity is growing very fast is in, where would you guess? Probably most of you wouldn't have said Iran, but you'd be wrong. Iran is one of the places in the world right now where Christianity is growing very fast. And David Garrison says, Ayatollah Khomeini is proving to be the greatest evangelist in the history of Iran. The more firm and the more insistent he is on conservative Sharia law and his rule in Islam, the more Muslims in Islam are bailing in every direction. They're not all becoming Christians. I'm not saying that they're all becoming Christians, nor would Garrison say it. But what the truth is, they're getting out of Islam to go everywhere. And lots of them are becoming Christians. So here's my point. One of the things that we need to know when we read the newspaper and we have troubles in our own lives, we have troubles in the world, you and I need to remember the ladder is always there. There's heaven, and there's earth, and God has them tightly connected. There are little micro-level implications in your life, and there are huge macro-level implications about the way that God is at work in nations. Second, the ladder is always there. Second, God is willing to reach you and me, to reach other people if we're willing. God is very willing to use ordinary you and ordinary me to change the lives of other people if we're willing to be part of it. If you pay any attention to this chapter, you will see what happens. John comes and says, Jesus is the tsunami. Jesus is the big thing, the big one who's coming. And so right away, when John says that, two of his disciples peel off and say, well, if you're not it and he's it, we're going over there. And so they immediately take off. But John testifies, they leave and follow Jesus. One of those two, Andrew, says, he spends the day with Jesus. He says, wow, this guy really is unusual. Goes to find his brother Simon and says, come, we found the Messiah. Jesus then calls Philip, and then the last part is Philip goes and gets Nathanael. And so what we see in this first week of the recreation of humanity, what we see is that at the beginning of the week, Jesus got no followers. End of the week, he's got five. And these five men, Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and the unnamed one who's almost certainly John, these five are all going to become apostles. It's a very busy, very exciting week. Why does this matter? It matters because of this. All of these people began to follow Jesus because someone gave them a personal word of testimony. Someone personally just talked to them and said, hey, you should know about Jesus. Once in a while, God uses visions. In fact, certainly one of the things that's huge in the Islamic world is a lot of people who are being converted through dreams. If you read the literature about that, that's one thing that everybody agrees about. In the West, we're not seeing as many dreams of angels and visions. But what we see is people talking to one another. They tell a little bit about what they've experienced about Jesus, and God uses that to get his work done. Most of the time, we kind of like to duck out of that because it puts us on the line. I have family members that I don't enjoy talking to about Jesus. My older brother, other people I could mention. And when I talk to them, they've always been older, I've always been the younger one, and I'm a prophet without honor in my own family. Many of you may be as well. So we kind of like to dodge out from under this. Family reunion, my father's birthday, whatever it is. Let's see. And it's only by praying and seeking God earnestly that God opens doors, because I don't look forward to encounters with some of those people. And to be honest, probably many of you would admit, you don't look forward to those encounters either. Because when you talk about Jesus to other people, it's going to put you at risk. It's a step of faith. But God uses it. And let me just prove it to you. So, for every one of you who primarily, the major influence in your deciding to follow Jesus was that you went to a crusade. You went to a stadium, you went to a big auditorium, and somebody spoke. And that's the major reason that you became a believer. Would you stand up? That's what I thought. Okay, now what about maybe you just, without anybody encouraging you, you just went to the library, you found a Bible, you found Christian literature, and just on your own, you began to read, and the primary influence in your conversion was your initiative to go read and study about it. Would you stand up? Okay, that's what I thought. The primary influence in your conversion was Christian radio. We'll lump all these three together because I think it's going to be the same answer. The primary reason that you turned to follow Jesus was Christian radio, Christian TV, or the internet. Would you stand up? Okay, praise God. There's one. You can stay standing. You'll have company in a minute. Stand up, please. Okay, now, how about if the primary way that you were exposed and you were really, what was really powerful in changing you was that you had a miraculous vision. You maybe had a dream or something amazing and dramatic and a huge answer to prayer. And I'm not saying this, so if it's, there are probably going to be one or two of you like this, but an amazing, miraculous event happened, and that was the primary reason that you were converted. Would you stand up? Praise God. All right? Okay, now, if the primary reason that you became a follower of Jesus was that there was a family member or a friend who loved you and spent time with you and brought you to things and gave you books and gave you CDs of music and talked to you about problems in your life, or they just prayed for you, if that was how the primary reason you became a follower of Jesus, would you stand up? As they say in geometry, QED, quad erat demonstrandum. Please be seated. The vast majority of people all over the earth become believers because of the love of a friend. My brothers and sisters, I don't care if you like football. To be honest, I'm on this sort of crash course to learn about football between now and November 1. If you watch Monday Night Football, if you watch Sunday Afternoon Football, please invite me over. My wife was a cheerleader, and she knows a lot more about it than I do. But I need to learn because I have to talk to the... I'm having interaction with a head football coach at the high school. I'll be talking to the men who come to our dinner. But I really don't know much about it. But here's the point. There are people who, and I don't care if you even, ultimately, it's not that important to me that you bring them to Prince Amukamara's talk. Take him to a science lecture. Take him down to Princeton, to ISI, where Princeton faculty every month give talks to international students, and hundreds of people have become Christians through ISI as professors of geology or physics or math, give lectures in their specialty and talk about how they have become followers of you. I don't care what you do, but do something with somebody because it's the personal connection that makes it happen. Finally, the third application. First is the ladder's accessible to you. Second is God is willing to use you if you're willing to be used to reach others. And then lastly, Jesus' cross, hear me, the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ is what gives you and me the power to change. Christianity is a faith that, somewhat embarrassingly, it's just the nature of it, Christianity is about blood. Christianity comes from Judaism. And the way that Judaism prepares for Christianity was animal sacrifices that needed to be made because of the sins of the people. But already in the Old Testament, Isaiah 1:11 is one example. There are many others. God is saying it's not primarily about these sacrifices. There's something more that's needed. And all of a sudden, John says in verse 29 that we looked at a few minutes ago, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not just the sin of you or the sin of me, but every ISIS member who gets converted, everybody in China who's been a Red Guard. I have a friend who's a Red Guard, was a Red Guard member who was converted to Christianity. Everybody in Kenya and Nigeria and Ecuador and everywhere in the world, Jesus is the Lamb of God. The Lamb in the Old Testament had to be slaughtered and his blood poured out. And through that blood being poured out, God said, sin is very serious, but when the blood is poured out, I'm going to forgive your sin. And Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, it doesn't so much matter whether you can explain that very well, if your life is going to be different. But what makes all the difference in the world is if you have some experience of that. You have a quarrel with your spouse or with your parents or with a friend at work. Or you have a habit that you know is evil and is very, very hard for you to break. But what you do with that habit, what you do with that conflict, is you say, Lord Jesus, you died for my sin, for the sins of the world. Would you please apply that blood to my sin? Understanding that will help. Doing it will change you. John came to give baptisms in water of repentance. But the muddy water of the Jordan River was not going to change anybody's life for very long. The reason that Christianity is the majority of religion in the world is that people have found out by experience, when I follow that Jesus, my life does change. Bill Maher, of all people, schooled Charlie Rose. I don't know if any of you have seen the, it's making its rounds on the internet these days, but Charlie Rose said, oh, Islam and Christianity are just alike. And Bill Maher, who's not what anyone would call a passionate Christian, he talked to him about all of the differences between Christianity and Islam. And he's not a Christian, but he knows that there's a difference. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you know that your life used to be one way, and now your life is another way, and it's because of the blood of Jesus Christ. John's preaching, John's calling people to baptism, motivated them to repent. But he couldn't give them the power to change. The blood gives us power. 2 Timothy 1:7, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control, so that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And yes, we battle against the sins that are still ongoing in our lives, but there is progress if you are genuinely repenting and taking that sin in God to prayer and say, please apply that blood to me. And every one of you that's doing that, I find that it helps to be in a small relationship, in a relationship with one or two other guys or women that know you and you can share with very openly, but where that's, I know that's happening among you, I know it's happening in my life. When that's happening, lives change. My brothers and sisters, it's not about you and it's not about John the Baptist. We have to get to the place where with Arturo Toscanini, it's not about Beethoven, but it is about Jesus, and he is everything, everything, everything. Let's pray. Father, from Tehran to Trenton, you have the ladder up, and heaven and earth are connected. What a glorious thing. Lord, some of my brothers and sisters who are here today are struggling because their lives aren't changing. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, point out the next step of what needs to happen so that your Spirit is at work to give them the power that you freely offer to those who apply the blood to themselves. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, but you're a little bit interested, and that's why you're here, Jesus sees you. Jesus knows you. Jesus is willing to deal with you. You might just say to him right now, you could say, I'm tired of going my way. I want to go your way. Forgive my sin. Make me what you want me to be. That would be the best thing. But you could also say, Jesus, I'm not sure yet. Would you help me to know that you're real? Heavenly Father, for everyone who's sitting here today, there's a lot going on. I pray that you would apply the power and the life of Jesus to every one of us. In his name I pray.